So I want to talk today about the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ from, well, I'll tell you just now, but I remember a conversation at school in the sixth form common room. Do they still have sixth form common rooms? Yeah. So, yeah, don't you dare call me posh. So in the sixth form common room, there's a conversation going on, and a friend of mine, Tony the Pagan, was arguing against Christianity. And I don't remember if he was arguing with a Christian or just into the air, but let's say he was arguing with a Christian, and let's call that Christian Lucian. And so he's arguing with Lucian the Christian. And this is his argument. It wasn't a big deal for Jesus to die on the cross because he knew that he would be raised from the dead in three, you know, on the third day. And I thought, good one, Tony. That's a good one. I'll remember that one, Tony. And I don't remember the Christian's response, but it was definitely Tony the Pagan won, Lucian the Christian nil. Like, but of course, it was a funny put down, but actually, as I thought about it, if you think about it, Tony, in that moment, had actually scored a little bit of an own goal. Well, there's never a little own goal. It's a spectacular own goal. Because in order to minimize the cross, he conceded that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. It didn't matter that much that Jesus died on the cross because he would be raised from the dead in 3 days' time. So he'd actually argued for the physical resurrection of the dead. You numpty, Tony. That's what he did. And obviously, he was just messing about, but he also missed what the cross meant, because the problem of the cross wasn't just the physical suffering that was involved. Now, there definitely was physical suffering involved, but the real problem with the cross wasn't that. The problem with the cross is the idea that the things I've done and the things that my worst moments and even the moments that I've dismissed were so serious that somebody had to die in order to sort that out to get me right with God. That was the real problem with the cross. Not the physical pain, but the idea that I needed someone to die for me. That was the difficult issue. And so for Tony the Pagan and Lex the Pagan and any who are filled with pride today, that's the problem. Jesus had to die for me. My need was that great. Now, our best escape route, of course, is, well, okay, but look at that person over there. Look at how bad they are, or look at what they're doing over there. That's, you know, if you need sinners who need to be saved, look over there and look over there. And that's our usual kind of escape route. We're like Peter denying Christ. We're pushing Christ away. Peter did it three times, if you remember, if you know the story. He denied Christ three times. And then the Bible says, and then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered that he said, "You deny me." And he rushed out and he wept. And there's a time in your life when the Lord turns and he looks at you. He looks at you. He looks straight at you and you realize the game's up. The game's up. It's amazing the tricks that we play on ourselves to avoid the fact of a perfect, sinless man humbly, deliberately, sacrificially taking our place, taking our punishment for our sins. hanging on a cross, crying out, bleeding out, exchanging life for life in order to forgive our sins, in order to bring us to God. We go to any length to avoid it. Our own healing. We go to any lengths we can to avoid our healing that's been provided for us by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. And I want to look today at one of the most powerful examples of the wonder that that realization creates. Because when you realize what God has done to bring you to himself, the lengths that he has traversed, the massive distance that he has journeyed, it to enable you to come into his presence, wonder is one of the responses. And so we're going to look at one of those most powerful examples from the Bible. It's from a section of ancient letters written by the Apostle John. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but if you're studying a period of history or you're really interested in maybe it's the Cold War or the spy thing, or maybe it's another period of history, and you discover diaries or letters of people who were actually involved in those background meetings and all of that, it's fascinating to read. You kind of get an inside story. That's what we've got in these ancient letters of John. Because John was there with Jesus. He was there when the lame jumped up and walked. John was there when the blind received their sight and when the deaf heard. He was there when a few loaves and fish fed 5,000 people. John was walking with Jesus for 3 wonderful years. He knew him and he was changed by his love. So let's have a look at this text together. It should come up on the screen here. Yeah. That which was from the beginning. This is how John starts his letter, his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in those few sentences, we see 3 things. The physical Christ, the glorious Christ, and the life-giving Christ. So first of all, then, the physical Christ. Just like his opening statement in his gospel, John begins with a massive declaration about Jesus. It's just there's kind of no gentle, you know, intro when it comes to John. He just goes for it. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which means obviously before creation, what we have heard, seen, and touched. And as with all Orthodox Christian statements, John believes that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has been from the beginning. He was in eternity before the creation of space and time. Obviously, space and time are part of creation. Time was created. And Jesus, he's saying, is from the beginning before then, that he physically appeared as a man in time, lived, died, physically rose again from the dead. John is stating certainties. He's claiming that the eternal God appeared, the life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim it, says John. Now, there are not only, if you're looking for primary source materials for the life of Christ, The best documents are the very, very, very well attested New Testament documents themselves, the four Gospels particularly, but the whole of the New Testament. But there are also non-Christian sources for the life of Christ. No serious historian or classical scholar today would claim that Jesus didn't exist. There's no real doubt that Jesus was a real man who lived when the Bible says he did, who in the place that the Bible says he did, and who also did the things that the Bible says that he did, or at least some of those things that the Bible says he did. And let me give you a Jewish historian and a Roman historian. That kind of gives you a pretty complete ancient historical proofs of the existence of Jesus in case you're worried or that isn't true. You've got friends. Jewish historian first, Josephus, writing around AD 93, says that in AD 62, the Jewish high priest executed, quote, a man named James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. So the Jewish historian, there's no question in his mind whether this is a real historical figure, this Jesus who was also called the Christ. It's a little bit controversial for a Jewish historian to acknowledge that he claimed to be the Messiah, but there it is. And then Rebecca McLaughlin writes, we find a reference to Jesus Christ in an early second century document by the Roman historian. So here's your Roman historian called Cornelius Tacitus. Tacitus reports how the emperor Nero blamed the great fire of Rome of AD 64 on, quote, a class of men loathed for their vices from whom the crowd called Christians. Tacitus goes on to explain that these Christians were, quote, who they were, quote, Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilatus, correct, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in Rome itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and become fashionable. Tacitus doesn't mind throwing in his own opinions into his historical record. And there are, of course, other early references to the followers of this Christ. There is no question that Jesus was considered to be a genuine historical figure all the way through. So, the physical Christ, the life appeared. Secondly, the glorious Christ. Because John is saying more than just that Jesus lived. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. Well, let me give it to you from his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, Christ, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amazing. The glory of Christ is the central fact of heaven. The glory of Christ is the central fact of heaven, and his glory burst through into time and will burst through again at the end. Jesus said that at the end, the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. At Bethlehem, a few of the angels appeared to the shepherds, to the security guards. You know, a few angels appeared at the end. At the end, the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. It's not reflected glory. It's not the glory of God on him. It's his glory. The Son of Man comes in his glory. We beheld his glory. Glory that is essential to him, that pours forth from him. Jesus radiates glory. He is the Prince of Glory. And yet, he was here. He was here. And we beheld him. The feeling you get from these opening phrases in John's letter is like, we just can't believe it. That which our hands handled. I mean, he was with us. That which was from the beginning appeared. Our own eyes have seen him. Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He was here. We had the privilege of walking with him and listening to him. Many of the early commentators, most of them North African, those very early commentators, Chrysostom and Augustine and all those, the church fathers as they're called, believed that this phrase, which our hands have touched or handled, was a reference to post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Appearances of Christ after he was raised from the dead. Mary, you remember, and the other women proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus to the disciples, and they struggled with, you've got that wrong. You're getting a bit overexcited there. You know, they couldn't actually handle it. How could this be true? Now he'd been telling them, hadn't he? I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day. I'm going to be beaten, killed. You know, and then on the third day I will be raised. But when they came back and saying he's alive, it couldn't be possible. That's not possible. And a number of disciples had individual encounters with Jesus that convinced them. And then Jesus greets the disciples as a group, because individual moments could be maybe discounted as, you know, you lost a loved one and you saw, is that person in the crowd? And it's that kind of thing. No, he meets them as a group. Luke tells us this, Luke 24, 36 following. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Their response? They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost or a spirit. They didn't believe in ghosts, but now they do. It's like this. Immediately, your rational mind is trying to work out what this, because anything except actually Jesus raised from the dead. These are his key followers. These are the leaders. These are the main people. And they can't, startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, and he's trying to describe the emotion because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. Now, that seems like an utterly pedestrian thing to do, doesn't it? After you've supposedly conquered sin and death and hell itself, to ask for a piece of fish. Why did he ask for a piece of fish? Was he basically saying, "Guys, I've been dead for 3 days. I am starving. Death is cold. I need some fish. Give me some food." It wasn't that. He was proving to them that he was physically alive from the dead. He was giving them evidence of the reality of the glory of his resurrection. That's what he was doing. But of course, you know the story. There was one person who was missing. Dun, 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 dun. Where was he? Where's Thomas? You know, some meetings you don't want to miss. This was one, you know, Maybe he was out, you know, inventing hot cross buns or starting something new. I don't know. Anyway, but he wasn't there. And even though his closest friends are telling him, Thomas, we've seen him. He ate the fish and everything. Thomas is like, oh, stop it. That can't be true. And in that sense, Thomas is he's a modern man. He's a modern man, isn't he? He's just like us. No way. It's not. People think, oh, people in the Bible, they're pre-scientific, they're agricultural type, so they don't really know what's going on. They'll believe anything. If you tell them, oh, I saw this, oh, yeah, it must be true. You know? No, they knew. They knew that it's not possible for a man to be raised from the dead. So I don't understand this bit. Jesus makes him wait for a week. No, I don't know. Sometimes it's like, come on, Lord. And there's a little bit of a time lag. I don't know why. Anyway, a week passes. Thomas is there. Jesus appears to them again. And he says to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. And that's a good thing to say. There's a time when actually maybe you just need to be told by Jesus, by the Bible, by this verse, in this moment right now, stop doubting and believe. You need to make a decision. I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe in Jesus. Stop doubting and believe, he says. Now, what does Thomas say? Thomas says, my Lord and my God. That's an amazing, I don't know why, we shouldn't really call him Doubting Thomas anymore. That's one of the clearest statements of faith in the whole Bible. Said by Thomas, my Lord and my God. And what's Jesus' response? Thomas is calling Jesus God, okay? That's a massive thing for a Jewish man to say to another Jewish man. You are my God. I mean, that's a huge thing if it's not true. I mean, it's a huge thing if it's true, but it's a huge thing if it's not true. And what does Jesus say? Thomas, you 1 minute in, you're over here, you won't believe. Now you go right off to the extreme on the other end. Now you're calling me God. Don't call me God. I'm just a son of God. I'm just an ordinary man who's somehow elevated myself spiritually to a certain kind of plane of understanding. And I'm like, you haven't heard of him yet, but there's a guy called Krishna coming, and I'm one of those. And there's a Buddha coming. I'm like Buddha, and I'm like one of these masters, one of these Christs, one of these exalted, you know, higher spirits that have kind of attained a higher level of understanding. None of that. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Now, what is that if that's not a commendation? He's saying, you're right, Thomas. You've got it at last. My Lord and my God, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. For Thomas, seeing the physical Christ proved to him the glory of Christ. In that moment, he recognized that Jesus was and is, in fact, Emmanuel, God with us, the eternal God. God become man in the flesh. Now, none of us have seen Christ in the physical way that Thomas did. But even though we haven't seen him, we have believed in him, because in one way or another, we have encountered the risen Christ for ourselves. If you're a believer, this is true for you. In one way or other, you have encountered the risen Christ in such a manner that it was authentic. You knew this is actually real. This is not just me in my mind. It's not just that being influenced by the friends around me or this lovely stage and carpet and the nice music and all the rest of it. It's not because of the church. It's not because of a building. It's not. You have encountered the risen Christ in some way that has led you to believe. And just as you can hear something and then really hear it, you can see something and you can really see it. In the Gospels, it's usually that they saw some kind of miracle and then they say, who is this? There are signs that point to who Christ is and what he's doing. It's like they see something physically and then they see something spiritually. Historically, for them, that was how it was. But then there's that seeing which is the revelatory seeing, revelation, insight, spiritual insight. It's like, I see it now. That's what we have. Look unto me and be saved, all the earth. There's a different kind of looking. There's a different kind of seeing. And that's us. We believe even though we've not seen, because the Holy Spirit has been sent to reveal that Christ to you, that Christ is the way and the truth and the life. He's what you've been looking for. The Holy Spirit takes the words of Christ when he says, follow me, and you realize, whew, this is more than someone just saying the words, follow me. Could it be that God is drawing me to himself? And so they were stunned when they saw him, now risen from the dead. And that experience moved them from disbelief, well, actually from despair to disbelief to incredulity to belief to awe to wonder. We've touched him and our hands have handled him. The wonder is that the invisible God has been made visible in Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God made man, who lived, died, rose again, ascended, and is reigning in glory. And the ultimate step is, if you like, surrender and worship. There's something in worship that is surrender as well. This is our God. Thirdly, finally, so he's the physical Christ, the glorious Christ, the life-giving Christ. This, says John, we proclaim concerning the word of life. That's the first proclaim. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testify to it. That's the second proclaim. And we proclaim to you, that's the third proclaim, eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you, that's the fourth proclaim. I hope you see where I'm going with this. Something needs to be proclaimed. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So you'll have to just forgive us if we keep preaching Jesus Christ. What else can we do? We must proclaim Jesus Christ. To think that Christians should be silent about Jesus is a mistake, but it's an easy mistake to make. Oh, you can't just put your beliefs out. You know, No. I used to think that if there was such a thing as truth, you know, with a big T, that when a person found that, they would have such a sense of maybe inner serenity or inner peace, they would just kind of be. Did you ever think that? Any of you thought that? If there was such a thing as truth, if they found it, they would just, it would kind of be absorbed into them or them into it, and they'd be quiet. They wouldn't have to go around telling everyone about it. They wouldn't have to prove it to everybody. It wouldn't issue out in tons of activities to try and say, look at me, I've found truth with a big T. They wouldn't be doing any of that, because there would be this kind of inner, I don't know, calm, inner zen, where they would just feel like, it's done. Well, how wrong I was. Well, you don't know, do you, beforehand? You don't know, and I didn't know. I didn't know that. I thought Christians wouldn't have to do anything if it was really true. And in fact, every proclamation, every attempt to preach, every attempt to declare or publish was a kind of trying to prove it to themselves that they're okay. That was my view. How wrong I was. Christianity has always been a source of activism. Of course it has. Christianity has always been a source of activism. An activism as energetic as any activism in the history of the world, the political world, the historical world, the sociological world. But it's an activism motivated and moved and driven by love. It's not an activism driven by hate. We have always been activists once we've found Christ. It's just impossible not to. Of change, of proclamation, of preaching, of teaching, of healing through prayer, of building centers of healing, hospitals, nursing orders, of education, centers of learning, a myriad of social do-gooding. It all comes out of the gospel, of a myriad of works of compassion, both secret and private and known and structured and organized, of aid and relief and all of that. It's always sprung out of it. It's just impossible to separate the love of God from his desire to make people's lives better. You can't separate those things as though they're working against each other. They're not working against each other. You cannot conceptualize the love of God and leave it as like an abstract up there, which you might kind of access and feel. No, the love of God working through people, believers, issues out in action. And when you've seen, you know, what we've seen together, well, we have to proclaim the word of life, don't we? You should not suffocate, subjugate the impulses to talk about Jesus. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. You know, we should be talking more, not less. We should be proclaiming more and louder and in as many variety of ways as we possibly can in our day and our generation. England is shot through with spots and places where preaching has taken place, not just England, Wales and Scotland too, and Ireland also, where, you know, the gospel has been proclaimed passionately, loudly. Just about every single town and village has church buildings in it because the gospel has been preached and has changed people's lives. Are you going to give that up? Are you going to say, oh, that's the old days? You know, we got the internet. Come on! We need to share this good news. Four times, was it, or five? We proclaim what we've seen, what we've heard. We proclaim. You don't have to be a super apologetics expert to be able to say what God's done in your life. Just tell your story. When you've seen what we've seen, we have to proclaim the word of life. It's not a chore. It's not a duty. It's unstoppable. The church is the bottle of Coke. And the gospel truths is that pack of Mentos. You know, it's got to issue out. It's got to issue out. It does. It just does. And it must. And it must, because we have found the dynamic purpose of life. We found it. We found it. Even in the midst of suffering, this resurrection life comes up still. Joy still. Faith still. Believing God still. Even in the midst of suffering, personal suffering, suffering across the board. Just listen to some of the stories that come out of the different hot spots of suffering around the world. Stories now, pastors are saying out of Ukraine, amazing faith, believing God, wanting to plant churches in places where folk have gone, wanting to rebuild and replant churches again. This is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, it's like trying to keep a, I don't know, beach ball down in a swimming pool. In the end, you know, it was just will come up. The life appeared. The source of life, the resurrection life, the meaning of life. We have the meaning of life. They're searching still and they're looking. If you know Christ, you've found the meaning of life. Don't keep it to yourself. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? Obviously wrong. Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. if you're weary and you need rest, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me, learn from me. You'll find rest for your soul. Jesus says, come, follow me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, God has responded. He has heard. He has initiated. He has provided a solution. He doesn't need to provide multiple other solutions. He's provided the best solution. He's given his son. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So come. So come to him. Have you come to the Father? Have you stood before the cross of Christ and seen what Jesus did there for you on that cross? How he died for you, how he suffered for you, how he gave himself for you? Have you asked him to come into your life? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Is the Holy Spirit calling you? You know, the Bible has this image of sheep and a shepherd. It's not a flattering image, frankly, because we don't like to think of ourselves as sheep. Maybe we're the one that got away. You know, we're the clever one. But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Come. Come to me. Come to me. Maybe today's your day. Should we pray? Let's stand together and pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you, Lord, are our God. That you have come and that you've thrown the door wide open and invited us in. And I pray for anyone here. Thank you for such a welcoming and hospitable church. But anyone here, maybe you're known, maybe you're not known. Maybe you've been for a while. Maybe you've just been coming for a short time. Maybe you know the Christian story very well. Maybe you don't know it very well at all. But today, God says, you're mine. You're my child. I've always wanted to take responsibility for you like a shepherd does for his sheep. I want to take responsibility for you. I'm your shepherd. If the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. You'll find peace for a weary soul. And I want to pray for you if that's the position that you're in. Maybe you would just under your breath, just repeat these words after me. And it's in this prayer, it's a simple prayer. You're just saying, Lord Jesus, here I am. You know my life. Please forgive my sins. Come into my life. Make this thing real. Make it work for me. Help me to respond to you. That's it. So let's pray together. And just whisper this yourself. If this is for you, just under your own breath, like you're making it your prayer. Lord Jesus. That's right. And you just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. You know everything about me. You know my life, my successes. You know my failures. Today I come to you. Please forgive my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I believe you're alive. And today I stop doubting and believe. Please come into my life. Make this real in my life and help me to both respond to you, help me live for you. Now, if you genuinely prayed that prayer, would you just put your hand up? I want to pray a specific prayer for you. If you prayed that prayer this morning, wonderful. Keep it up high. You said, today, I'm coming to Jesus Christ. There's a hand at the back. There's one here. Anyone else saying, yes, today I want to give my life to Jesus? Father, I pray for these two precious souls that today they would turn to you, and what happens in their lives and what's happened in this moment has been, I pray, genuine regeneration, new life coming to them. And I pray for us as believers as well, who attend this church. Hear our cry, Lord. Help us to proclaim the good news of Jesus to others. Help us see the need in others' lives and overcome the embarrassment that we may feel. Help us not be tricked into only seeing physical, social, financial need. Help give us eyes to see spiritual need, which is so easily covered up by wealth and by, you know, a nice car or success, and throws the Christian off the scent. Lord, we want to proclaim you. We want that sense of wonder that we feel in worship. Oh, we have you, Lord. We want to carry that sense of wonder into the workplace, into the marketplace, into the mums groups and the relationships that we have in our neighbors and so on. Help us as a church to proclaim graciously, with wisdom and winsomeness, but with courage and boldness, Jesus is the answer. Help us to do it, we pray, in your precious name. And everyone said, amen. 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 God bless you.